Well, it's good to be with you once again, and it seems that over the summer I'm here several times, God willing, on the Lord's Day. And so I was prayerfully seeking what to minister, and I felt led to start a series today from the first three chapters of Revelation, which we might entitle The Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia, or Christ's Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia. And so this morning we're looking particularly at the end of chapter 1, which we might call the introduction to these letters. And I hope that both as preacher and hearer, as we study these things and we seek to expound them, that the Lord's blessing may rest upon them. This book of Revelation was the last book in the Bible to be written. It's believed to have been written around the year AD 95 or 96, and was written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was originally written in the form of a letter. Much of the New Testament is written as letters. If you think about Luke's writings, they were written to his friends. If you think about the various epistles, epistle simply means letter. And we try to kind of make things of the Word of God. It's a very important book. It's the Word of God inspired by him. But we forget that these things originated in a very simple and very humble way, in the forms of letters written by the apostles to the various saints and churches that they wrote to. And this was originally written to the seven churches that were in Asia, which were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these letters to the churches form the first of three visions that compose the content of the book of Revelation. When he was writing this epistle, this letter, John was a very aged man. And he'd been sentenced as a punishment. He'd been banished to the Isle of Patmos. And Patmos was a Turkish island that's about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And it was used in the times of the Roman Empire as a place of banishment. They had various places they would send those who were out of favour to. And you could just imagine in those days what those places would have been like. They were pretty inhospitable. And this island in the heat has no trees. And it's a rocky place. It's a harsh place to live. And you can only imagine, can't you, the Apostle John as this old, old man banished there to this terrible place. And he was probably there for around a year, we think, as he was sent there during the reign of Domitian. Domitian was assassinated about a year afterwards, and sometime after that, it seems he was released. Now, as you look at this position that John is in, an old man, enduring hardship, he describes it, doesn't he, in verse 9, tribulation or persecution, we could translate that as. He's going through this terrible thing. He's demonstrating the patience of Jesus Christ, the perseverance of the Christian, and all these sorts of things as he's there. And it reminds us that the circumstances of the Christian being in an uncomfortable position, being in a discouraging position, does not need affect our walk with the Lord and our relationship with him. Because John wrote, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Punished by the state. Banished out of sight and away from Christian brethren. Away from the churches he might have liked to have been in. He had a love for. There he is, alone on this island. And still he can commune with God. Still he can be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we can maintain a close relationship despite the opposition of the world, despite the opposition of Satan, despite all those things that happen. Keeping a close walk with God, we can still know his Spirit. Think of what he promised Israel through Isaiah chapter 43 from verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. And it was John's experience. And it's been the experience of the countless martyrs for the cause of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in the intervening years and even today. And it can be the experience of the Christian today that the Lord is with them, even when Satan is firing his fiery darts at them. They absorb those darts in the shield of faith by using the Christian armour. And these things don't have to hit home. These things don't have to discourage the Christian. And the servant of God can continue despite what the world and Satan may throw at them. Their relationship with Christ does not depend upon their circumstance or the afflictions brought on them. But we're going to be turning this morning our attention particularly to verses 10 to the end of Revelation chapter 1. And we're looking at three things from this portion of Scripture. The presence of the Son of Man, the power of the Son of Man, and the position of the Son of Man. I realise those first and those third things sound a little bit confused, the presence and the position of the Son of Man. Well, the presence we're talking about was how John looked at him, how John beheld him in his visions, the presence of the Son of Man. Each of the visions, the three visions in Revelation, is introduced by John hearing a great voice. The speaker identifies himself in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. And the speaker is saying, I am Jehovah. I am the God of Israel. I am the ever-living God. I am the beginning and the end. That implies he is everything. Everything. This is why Paul spoke of him, didn't he, in Acts chapter 17. In him we live and move and have our being. Everything that exists resides in God. And this speaker is the Son of God. The one that John had known as Jesus. He is God, Jehovah. The God-man, Christ Jesus, as we often refer to him as. And we see here a practical demonstration of the divine inspiration of the Word of God. John was not to write down his words. He was not to write down his thoughts. He was to write down the things that God, the Son of God, was revealing to him in this vision. This reminds us of how the gospel is to be spread. Paul wrote how it wasn't to be with the cunning words of men, but by the simple, unadulterated gospel, preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When we were converted, it wasn't nice little stories or little plays that saved our souls if we're truly born again. What was it that saved us? It was the fact that Jesus Christ came and died at Calvary. We were repenting of our sin, knowing that we were sinner, knowing we were under the judgment of God, knowing we'd broken the law of the Lord, that we had no hope of ever redeeming ourselves. And so we came in simple faith and trusted in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, as our Saviour. Because there's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to God but through the mediatorship of his Son. If we're trusting in anything else this morning, we're on the path to hell. We trust in the simplicity of the gospel. What did Peter write in 2 Peter 1 verse 16? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we heard with him, when we were with him in the holy mount. What is the mightiest tool for the church? For evangelism. It's not tracts. It's not appeals. It's the life of the Christian. That's the open testimony of our living God. It is a simple teaching of the gospel that the law has been broken, that the one hope is Christ who died, and that his righteousness, having fulfilled the law, having kept the law, having never sinned, his death His righteousness can be reckoned to you and to me by the simple act of believing in him as our Saviour. And that faith is a gift of God. John, in his vision, beheld the speaker of this great voice. He was one unlike unto the Son of Man. And how the image of Christ changed from the Jesus he knew. He'd known Jesus. He'd been around with him for something like 3 years. We read of him, don't we? Leaning on the chest of Jesus when they were at meals. And he'd known Jesus in a very close way. He would write in his gospel that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he felt this bondship and this kinship to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was about his earthly ministry. But how different is the vision before him now, as he beheld Jesus as the Son of Man in this vision. Clothed in a garment down to the foot, it reminds us, doesn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is two things as we think of him today. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this garment down to the foot could be the garment of a king or of a prince. But also he's the great high priest. And this reminds us of his priestly role in heaven. And even as he intercedes for his saints, he acts as the priest, doesn't he? He's the mediator between God and men. But also he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one who will return in judgment and judge the earth. He was girt about with a golden girdle. And this was not the girdle of a servant. You recall how in the Bible they'd wear these belts. And if they wanted to do some practical work or they wanted to run, they would tuck the skirt of the garment into the belt so they could run uninhibited. And then it pulled the skirt of the garment that the men used to wear up out the way. It wasn't that sort of belt that he was wearing. It wasn't the belt like you see in Ephesians chapter 6, where the belt, where the breastplate of the soldier fastens to it and it seemed to latch everything of the armour together. There's a sheath for the sword attached to it. It's not that sort of girdle. This is a girdle, a belt of status. It's a girdle like the kings and like the priests would have worn when they wanted to show who they were and what they were in their office. And you read about the priests in the Old Testament that they would have gold wrought into their girdle, and we understand that to be a thread of gold weaved through the other materials that were in the belt. But Christ's belt, as John sees him here, is a belt of gold. And it speaks to us of his sovereignty. It speaks to us of his wealth. It speaks to us also that he is the priest. It's a symbol of the priesthood. And his heads and hairs were white like wool or snow. And he is the Ancient of Days. His hoary head was a sign that there was no decay. And he was wearing it like a crown of glory. His eyes were as a flame of fire, piercing and penetrating. He sees into the very hearts and reins of men. He puts terror into the hearts of his adversaries. His feet were like unto fine burning brass, strong and steadfast, supporting his own interest. Excuse me. Subduing his enemies, treading them to power. And here we're seeing God in his glory, the glorified Christ in this vision. Of course, the visions are things that speak to us and symbolize things. And this is how we are to understand what John sees as he's preparing to receive these letters to the churches. Well, secondly, we consider the position of the Son of Man. When John first turned his head, when he heard this great voice behind him, the first thing he noticed wasn't Christ. The first thing we read of in verses 12 or 13 is that I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. In the last verse of this chapter, the mystery of the candlesticks is revealed that they are the seven churches. What a thing to happen to John in the circumstance he's in. Cut off on this barren island. In this vision he's transported, isn't he? By this time the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans. But he's taken back almost as if it's to a different time and to a different place as he beholds this glorious candlestick. It seems to be almost coming out of the relics of the sanctuary that was in Jerusalem, doesn't it? And placed there upon this desolate rock that was Patmos. And as he beholds this candlestick, it's not so much the light that he's drawn to, it's the actual candlestick itself. And we need to remember that the candlesticks here, like those that were used in the tabernacle and the temple, weren't what we think of as a candlestick. When I was a young boy and I read about the candlestick in the temple and the candlestick here, I picture what we might call a candelabra today. You know, we get the candles and you put them in. So when I started to read more about the temple in the Old Testament, it talked about having the oil for the lamps. That rather confused me. But the way we might translate this today would be the lampstand. And the candlestick that was used in the Old Testament times, and the candlestick that John was beholding here, is actually a lampstand. And it gained the oil for each of the lamps to burn. And just as there would have been a kind of reservoir where all the various lamps in the candlestick in the tabernacle and temple would have drawn the oil from to burn, so Christ is there in the middle of this candlestick that speaks to us of the churches, the separate churches that were in Asia. And as they're drawing, as the burners would have drawn on the oil that was in the lamp, so the Christian, so the church, it draws its life, it draws its light from the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To gain life, to gain light from any other source is nothing but death and darkness, because he is the giver of light and the Prince of Light. Jesus said, didn't he, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so he is this one who beams light. We might think of it if we think of it in terms of the sun. And those that follow him enjoy that light. It's described as the marvellous light of the gospel. It was prophesied as being those that dwelt in darkness have beheld a great light, the coming of Jesus. And then he told the disciples, didn't he? "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You meet some Christians today, they think that being a Christian is all about demonstrating happiness and being joyous and all these sort of things. It's as if the life and the light come from them and their personality, my friend. That's a darkness. That's a darkness. That's not the light of the Christian. That's not the light of the church. The light comes from Christ. And the reason that the Christian is full of good works doesn't come before some cold-minded decision. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do good things. It comes from the fact that the Christian is drawing their life. They're spending time in the Word of God. They're heeding the preaching of the Word of God. And they're responding to the Holy Spirit's intercession within. And as those things have an effect on them, the being with Christ, the drawing from Christ, is what makes them the bright and shining light in the world. Israel, for many, many years, was the world's only light. And if you think of the candlestick confined within the tabernacle and within the temple, how it was shut in, first by the outer curtain or wall of the house, and secondly by the inner curtain or the wall of the holy place. But if we think about when Christ was being crucified, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain. That great big thick, inches thick curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. And of course, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples, and the light of this gospel was taken and it spread over Jerusalem. Then after the death of Stephen, it then went that the Christians scattered. They scattered in Antioch. They started to preach to Gentiles, and the light then went on and on and on, spreading around the world as the gospel was taken. And what was its source for every one of those who witnessed? It wasn't some sort of moral decision they made. It wasn't some sort of decision to live a good life. It wasn't some turning over a new leaf. No, what was it? These people were walking in the Spirit of God. They were living with the Comforter, the Paraclete. And as they were going about, they were drawing on Christ. And this was what they were shining to the world round about them. This dark world lost in idolatry and in paganism. Lost in barbarism. Yesterday I was up in Chester. And I walked past the ruin of a Roman amphitheatre. I didn't have time to stop and read the details, but it talked about the gruesome entertainments that went on there. And of course we think back to the Roman Empire, don't we, and its hardships and the terrible things it did to Christians and the terrible way it punished anybody that was described in its colosseums and its amphitheatres. How they'd be put to death in all sorts of ways, how the gladiators would be forced to fight for the entertainment of the crowds. What an awful day the early Christians lived in. And as this light of the glorious gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, as they drew on that light and they let it shine in that sin-darkened world, well, it changed the world. And the Colosseums are ruins. And the amphitheatres are ruins. And people's lives changed. Why? Because they made a moral decision? No, because the light of Christ shone in their soul. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain, neither laboured in vain." Some time ago, my neighbour had a bit of difficulty with his car. And I was out talking with him, and the dusk was coming on, and he couldn't really see. And I reached in my pocket to pull out my phone, which has the built-in torch. And I shone it on for him so he could see what he was doing with that. And that's a simple picture of what Paul's talking about with the Philippians. What is the light? What is the torch? What is the means to which those who are lost in trespasses and sins, those who are dead and blind in the darkness of the wilderness, and you think of all the sickness and the perversion in our world today. What is the one light that can deliver them from that darkness? It's the glorious gospel of Christ. It's the Christian, the church, holding forth that light to them. And yes, there's a hatred, naturally, of that light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and some of them will shy away from that light. But others will realize as that light comes to their soul, their need as a sinner, the truth and the veracity of the Bible, and their need to get right with God. But my friend, if we don't shine that light for them, if we don't hold that light forth, there is no other light for them to see who and what they are. There is no other means to be saved. Christ also likened himself, didn't he, in this vein to a vine. He said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And the picture of the vine, isn't it? If you imagine the vine comes out to the ground and it goes off and there's the various branches that come out from it. But those branches, in and of themselves, can't survive. They have to be attached to that vine. And then he's talking about that vine, and he's talking about God the Father being the husbandman. And if the branch is dead, he cuts it off and takes it away. Why? Because it isn't truly attached to that vine. It's not drawing from that vine. And the church and the Christian, in order to be the light of the world, have to draw that light from Christ. Unless we are one with Christ, we are not the light of the world. Unless we are born again, we cannot be part of his candlestick and draw on him for our life and light. Yes, we may attend a church. We may even be members of a church. We can have a public testimony of faith in Christ. But he warned, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, it is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." The candlestick that John beheld was made of gold. And God speaks to us in Scripture of holiness, of perfection, and of the divine. It reminds us how Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This reminds us of how holy and unworldly the churches should be. And each saint in them, as gold cannot rust, so they should not be tainted by the world's rust or defilement, but stand in the midst of this world as witnesses against its evil, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, unspotted from the world. Think about the honour that belongs to the churches. They're made of heavenly gold, made of gold from the sanctuary, and all the splendour is theirs, untarnished beauty and glory. Think about the responsibility that this means for us as Christians in our churches. It's a special responsibility that the Son of Man has placed upon us as he walks in the midst of us. The responsibility of being what he would have us to be and what he represents us in this emblem as really being golden churches. The responsibility of being holy and consistent to reflect in the image of our God as we are the light of the world. To the churches, the Son of Man is saying, "Let your light shine. Don't hide it. Raise it aloft, that it may send its radiance far and wide. Let nothing dim it, nothing intercept it. The world is dark. The night is gloomy. The light shines in the darkness. There is no other light for this dark world. The day is coming, and these lamps shall be needed no more. Until then, we need to shine. The light of the church in heaven is nothing compared to the glory that we shall behold there of God. Until we're in heaven, the light from the church needs to shine brightly, needs to shine clearly. And we need to blaze with heavenly splendour." Well, finally, we're considering from these verses the power of the Son of Man. And as John beheld this image of Christ, look at the ways in which he's described. Verse 15, "His voice as the sound of many waters." And as I read this, my mind goes back to the Gospels. And I think of the occasions when the voice was heard from heaven, from God. And to quote one of them in John 12, verse 28, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him." And there was that sense, wasn't there, when Christ was about his earthly ministry, that this heavenly approval was given by a voice. And that voice was one as thundered. And this voice of the Son of Man, this voice of Christ, is like this tremendous rushing of water. I don't know if you've ever been near a great waterfall. It's almost impossible to speak. Yes, you can shout, you can say what you like, but the chance of the person next to you actually hearing it is virtually impossible. Because the thundering of the waters that come down this mighty waterfall. Think about the storms in the sea. How heavily they crash and they rain. And if you're near the coast or you're on a boat in those storms, you can't hear the person next to you because it drowns everything else out. And this is the picture of the voice of the Son of Man in heaven. And this makes us realize who Christ is as God. We think of him more frequently as the man Christ Jesus. But in this book he's being described as that one, the triune God. And when he speaks, everything else is silent. Nothing else can be heard. He has the authority. He has the power. And there is none in heaven will speak, interrupt him. There is none in heaven that will speak contrary to him. All submits to his authority. Verse 16, we read that he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. In Scripture, the right hand speaks to us of power. It speaks to us of favour. It speaks to us of honour. and of dignity. And these seven stars that are there expounded in verse 20 to be the ministers of the gospel, his ministers to the churches. And at times they're exposed to the malice and the rage of the enemies. But even as they're exposed to Satan, even as they're exposed to the agents of Satan, even as criticism, even as opposition is heaped upon them, how do they maintain their faithful testimony? Because they are in the right hand of Christ, and no one will pluck them out of his hand. Prior to his ascension, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And with that power, he also promised that his servants will he'll be with his servants even unto the end of the world. And we need to remember this today, that just as he was with his apostles and they enjoyed those wonderful manifestations of the Holy Spirit and the being able to speak foreign languages and being able to perform miracles. If you think of Paul, he raised Eutychus back to life. Think of Peter, he was able to bring down death on the couple, and their names have just escaped me off the top of my head. I'm getting old. And be able to work this miracle of judgment. Ananias and Sapphira got there in the end. Wonderful miracles they could do. Why? Because they're being held in the right hand of Christ. Why could they perform those things? Because the strength was being drawn, like this lampstand, from Christ. And that power that Christ had has not changed. We thought last week, didn't we, from 1 Corinthians 15 that speaks about there, that when everything is accomplished, Christ will then submit to the Father. But that day hasn't come yet. And Christ has this omnipotence. And as his servants go about the duty of preaching, and as the members of the church go about their duty of hearing and of practicing the word of God, Christ is holding them. Christ is giving them the life. Christ is giving them the light. And this is how we remain faithful in the dark days in which we live. As we come to the house of God, how do we come? Do we come to hear the preaching of God? Because we should be prepared to listen to what the preacher has to say. Why, you might be wondering? Well, if we believe that the church is this lampstand and that Christ is our life and light giver, what should we believe about the star, the servant of God, the messenger, that Christ has sent him, that Christ has raised him up to preach, that he's a man who prays and he seeks to bring a message to the people? As he brings that message according to the ability God gives, he seeks to preach that message. We should be looking for a message from God. If you come here this morning seeking to say, "Well, what's our Charles Scott Pearson going to say?" Well, you've come with a pretty poor reason. You should be coming prayerfully, asking God, "What will that have me to know? What will that have me to do? What do I need to put right in my life? Is there sin that needs to be addressed? Is there a new direction my life needs to go in? Speak to me, Lord, through thy servant." In Revelation, stars, the sun and the moon generally refer to people in authority, sometimes the temporal powers, the political powers, but here the stars refer to the pastors, the preachers in the churches. Verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." As you read in chapters 2 and 3, the letter to the seven Asian churches is addressed to the angel at. And you might be thinking in the terms of a guardian angel set over each church. And that's rather misleading what's meant here. Although there are a few people who have believed that over the years, the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians and men in the ministry and theologians all hold that these are the messengers of God, and it relates to the pastors that were at each church. Think about it. John's being told to write a letter to the churches. And who do you address a letter to? If it's a group of people, the person in authority. So often there are those who come to the house of God, they're not willing to listen. They come with a critical spirit. They come to find fault. And my friend, you can find plenty of fault in a church. Trust me. You can find plenty of fault with a man. It's not difficult. You think you know about the weakness. And you think you know about the problems that a man has. He knows far more about them than you do. And he knows about more than you do as well. If you're coming with that sort of spirit, you're coming for the wrong reasons, you're coming in the wrong way. Don't be surprised when you leave the house of God bitter, angry and unfed. And your life will not be a life of light. Your life will not be a light of the living testimony of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're not drawing on the light through his messenger that he sent to you, that he's given you. I've heard of a pastor in Australia, and he was put out of the ministry. Why? Because he had a comb over hairstyle, and it wasn't in fashion. Ridiculous reason. There's a friend of mine, he's a deacon in a church that doesn't have a pastor. And he was telling me last year about a problem he had, and he was getting aggravation from some of the ladies in the church for months, if not years, about a table. They said, this table's got to be replaced. He said, why? Because there's woodworm in the legs, they said. The only trouble was the legs were metal. And he still carried on saying about the woodworm in the legs. Well, there must have been some woodworm if they had teeth that could chew into metal, I can tell you. All they wanted to do was to find fault and to criticise. And in the end, for quiet life, he bought a new table. My friend, it's not a good spirit to come with to the house of God. Come prepared to hear. Come with an open heart, preparing to be taught. Come in a way prepared to receive the word of God, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of the preachers that come week by week. And that's really should be the reason that you're here. The preacher's message should be simple. They preach the word of God, likened here to the two-edged sword coming from the mouth of the Son of God. We read, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick, that means living, it's alive, and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And sometimes the word of God is cutting, and sometimes it challenges us. I remember my father coming back from a meeting once and saying that somebody had said to him about his sermon. He says, that was great preaching. If you like a beating, that was great preaching. Because the sermon had searched that person out. Well, my friend, the word of God is a light, isn't it? It does search us. And if the preacher is faithful preaching from the word of God, and the message from God, it's not always going to be a word of comfort and a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's going to challenge us. Why? Well, if you think about it, if you had a beautiful golden ring, you can drop that ring in the mud. And you wouldn't want to just put that ring back on your finger, would you? Because it will look muddy and it will look horrible and it will look dirty. You need to clean it. And you and I, we have an old nature. It's a sinful one. And we get caught up in vain things, we get caught up in sinful things, we cease to fight against lust, we cease to fight against Satan. At times we get caught up in sin, and it's been the true of every believer since the dawn of time. And hence we need a cleansing, and hence we need to put things right at times in our lives. And this is why the word of God is described as this two-edged sword. As we come to a conclusion this morning, let's consider three questions based on what we've been thinking about. Let's consider in the secrets of our heart before God. Firstly, what do I know of the Son of Man pictured here? What do I know of Christ as John saw him? To see him as the God, to not see him as the God of heaven is to think too lowly of him. See him simply as a man who went about doing good and a man whose life we should seek to emulate is not enough. We have to realise that he was the Son of God. That was why he could resist the Satan. That was why he could live a perfect life. That's why he could give that life as a sacrifice at Calvary. Which is why his righteousness can be reckoned to us. Which is why we can be saved and prepared for heaven at last. We need to think high enough of Christ. Secondly, what do we know of the candlestick pictured here? We need to know what we are part of. Not simply an earthly church, not simply a visible church on earth, but are we part of Christ's true church, which draws its life and its light from him? And thirdly, we need to ask, what do I know of the power of the Son of Man? Have I experienced the life-giving power of the gospel? Have I truly been born from death, brought from death unto life? Have I truly had my ears open to hear the word of God? Have I truly had my eyes open to behold wondrous things out of the law of the Lord? Have I truly gone through what it is to be born again, to be transformed, to have a renewed mind? Because if we can't answer yes to that, we're not part of this candlestick. We're not part of the real church of Christ. And we're just like a worldly person going to hell. And my friend, if we are part of that candlestick, if we are a Christian, truly born again, let's ask ourselves, is there things I need to put right in my life? Do I need to confess my sin? Do I need to turn from sin? Are there things I need to change? Do I need to spend more time in his word? Do I need to spend more time in prayer? Do I need to spend more time in meditation? Are there sinful pleasures I need to give up so that I can draw my light from him? So that I can be that light to the world? Because the answer to our nation's problems and society's problems isn't in politics and politicians, isn't in moral teaching. It only comes from Christ himself. Amen.